Well, I hope you found your way to Exodus chapter 22 this morning as we continue to look at this section of the book. We'll be in chapter 22 looking at verses 16 through 31 today. Exodus 22, 16 to 31. As we prepare to hear God speak to us, this song we just sang, Take Time to Be Holy, one of my favorite songs to sing as a congregation because, well, it reminds us of many, many things, doesn't it? It reminds us of the call we all have on our life to be holy as people of God. But then it reminds us that if we're going to answer that call, it takes time, doesn't it? We have to give ourselves to the Lord because the next thing it reminds us of is it takes time being with Him. That's what it calls us to, right? It calls us to spend time with the Lord, and He makes us holy. Why? Because He's the Holy One, and we're not. So think about these things as we prepare to look at this passage and God's law to His people, the purposes for it. As we're going to just kind of look in that and at that and what the Lord's call on our life is as His people. So in preparation for that, brothers and sisters, go ahead and stand. I'm going to read God's Word. Beginning in verse 16 of chapter 22, the Lord says this, "And if a man seduces a virgin who is not engaged and lies with her, he must pay a dowry for her to be his wife. If her father absolutely refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the dowry for virgins. You shall not allow a sorceress to live. Whoever lies with an animal shall surely be put to death. He who sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be utterly destroyed. And you shall not wrong a stranger or oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or orphan. If you afflict him at all, and if he does cry out to me, I will surely hear his cry, and my anger will be kindled, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless. If you lend money to my people, to the poor among you, you are not to act as a creditor to him, and you shall not charge him interest. If you ever take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, you are to return it to him before the sun sets. And that, for that is his only covering. It is his cloak for his body. What else shall he sleep in? And it shall come about that when he cries out to me, I will hear him, for I am gracious. You shall not curse God, nor curse a ruler of your people. You shall not delay the offering from your harvest and your vintage. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. You shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. It shall be with its mother 7 days. On the eighth day, you shall give it to me. And you shall be holy men to me. Therefore, you shall not eat any flesh torn to pieces in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning to give you worship and honor and praise that only you are worthy of. So, Father, this never changes your worthiness. It is steadfast. It has always been and always will be. And it's true right now. So, Father, the only reason that we, your people, would never give you the worship that you are worthy of is because we can't see you rightly. And so I pray that by your word and the power of your spirit, you would allow us to see you more clearly today. And as we see you in the beauty of who you are, that you would cause us to give you what you're worthy of. And that is our worship. Lord, the least of which is the words of our mouth as we sing praises to you. But Lord, way more than that, that you have our hearts. If you have our hearts, you have everything we have. And we will withhold nothing from you. So, Father, I pray that you would, by the power of your Spirit and your Word, accomplish this today. That you would sanctify us even more so and make us more like your Son, who withheld nothing from you. He gave it all. So Lord, let us be like Christ. Let us be made like Christ, that we would give you all. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, again, we find ourselves in the middle of this section of Exodus, often called the Book of the Covenant, because it is a list of all these various laws that God gave His people as He was making a covenant with them. We're going to see at the end of this giving that the people agree and enter into this covenant with the Lord, right? To do as the Lord has said to do. And I hope that as we've spent several weeks in these laws, that you've been able to see some of the benefits that these laws have. They do have good purposes and benefits. For example, I hope you've seen that these laws actually are for the good of all involved. Every party that's involved in every one of these cases, these are for their good. And then another purpose that we see is they give us these principles to live by. We've been seeing that. We've been taking these principles and seeing how they applied in these situations, and then how we can take these same principles and apply them to our own lives and the own situations that we come up against. But today, you know, I think one of the great benefits of the law is that it allows us to see a picture of our God. Because if you stare into the law long enough, you can't help but see the lawgiver, can you? And when you see the lawgiver and you see Him rightly, it is a most beautiful picture. And if we see Him rightly, a couple of things will occur, right? One, we will give Him the worship that He's due because we see His worthiness, right? And two, we will begin to be made like Him as He, through this picture, causes us to be sanctified in this same image that He is. So this is always a beneficial thing, is to see the lawgiver in the law, to see the Creator in His Word that He gives us. So, what I want us to do today as we go through these various laws is I want us to see the character of this God that gives us these laws, that is displayed here, that is revealed here. And so very specifically, we're going to look at four characteristics or qualities of the Lord God that we serve, that we claim to serve, as He reveals Himself in this law. And of course, what's implied here, brothers and sisters, is that we see His character, we're called the same thing, right? This is who He is. This is what He calls His people to be. So, let's begin. What is the first characteristic of the Lord that we see? Well, if we look at this passage, I think we should quickly see that the Lord our God is a God of holiness and purity. The Lord our God is a God of holiness and purity. Look at verses 16 to 20, and then we'll also look at 31 in this point. Again, it says in the verses 16 and 17, the first law that we see in this passage, it says, if a man seduces a virgin who is not engaged and lies with her, he must pay a dowry for her to be his wife. If her father absolutely refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the dowry for virgins. Now, this law has to do with what happens when a man and a woman enter into that one flesh union out of the proposed boundaries for which God has given us that. What do we do when a man seduces a virgin and lies with her? What is to be done? Now, a lot of critics of the Scriptures want to make this passage about rape. And they want to make this about treating women as property that a person can buy and treat her as that. But I want you to see as we look at this, this is not at all the purpose of this law. Right? That actually the holy purposes of this law is to protect and provide protection for marriage and the union that is to be only in marriage. And it's also to protect the woman in this situation, who is the most vulnerable party when these things take place. First, this is not a passage about rape at all. Now, the Bible does address those situations in Deuteronomy. There are other laws that address that, but that's not this, right? When it says that a man seduces a virgin, what's that mean? Well, that means just what it means, that he seduces her into this relationship. There is consent involved in this. So, really what this is the age-old problem is that we always have, isn't it? Is that boys try to engage in those things for his own good pleasure without taking on the commitment that go with those, right? This is when a man seduces a woman to engage in that one flesh union before marriage. and outside of the bounds of marriage. So what's to take place when that happens? They should get married. That's what this passage is saying. It's not right to just be able to go and sleep around. So they are to get married. Take her as his wife. That's what it says. And when he takes her as his wife, he has to do what every man that was going to get married in that culture had to do. He had to pay a dowry, right? This price given to the family of the bride, typically. Now, there are all kinds of dowries. That's why you get into this. Well, he's treating this woman like property. He can just buy her. No, not at all, right? There are different kinds of dowries, and the dowry mentioned here is the mohar in Hebrew. That's the Hebrew word. And the definition of this type of dowry is as follows. It is the marriage payment made by a bridegroom, either to his bride or his bride's father, originally intended to be used in purchasing goods for the newlyweds and in securing the financial future independence of the bride. So basically, the dowry was to be paid by all men who would take a bride, either to the bride herself or to the bride's father. Why? To show that he was financially independent, one that he could take care of this woman, right? That he is pledging to spend the rest of his life with financially. And it was also to give her security in case something happened to him. So this is a protection by God for the woman in this party. Now, the only exception to this is when the father said, right? He had the right to refuse, right, that his wife, his daughter be given to this man, whoever it is, in marriage. Now, most of the time, he probably would have consented, right, at least out of protection for the reputation of his daughter. But he still had the right. If he ascertained in the moment that this man was no good, that this was not in the best interest of his daughter at all. This was going to lead to a life of misery. He had the right to say, no, off limits, you will not have my daughter. Even in those cases, though, what must happen, brothers and sisters, according to this law? He still had to pay the dowry price, right? He still had to give that to the father, probably to the bride herself, right? Because he had now taken her innocence, and it could very likely be a lot harder for her to marry and find another man. So therefore, her financial independence was secured. Again, another means of protection for the woman, both by the father and by the dowry given to her, right? So this is by far, any critic of the Bible, some law against women. It's for the woman because she's the one that's most vulnerable in a situation. And the Lord provides three ways to protect her in this law, right? And putting the responsibility where it belongs on that man. And we'll get to that. Now, because as you can think, a man's running a big risk seducing a woman like this. He doesn't even know if the father's going to let him marry her. And regardless, he's got to pay up. And this is no small sum of money that a dowry was. This was a lump, right, to say, I can take care of my bride, and this is how I can take care of her. Now, what are the implications? I mean, there's several implications from this law alone, right? First of all, again, you see that God is protecting and promoting the proper course for marriage, that there is first courtship, then marriage, and then the one flesh reunion, and in that order. And God's promoting that here to protect that. The second thing you see is the responsibility of a father for his daughter, right? A father has the responsibility to look out for the well-being of his daughter, even on into marriage, looking on into the rest of her life. And so what this implies also is that if a couple are planning to get married, that they most of the time should seek the permission and the blessing of the father in this marriage. These are not old-fashioned things, right? These are biblical and wise to protect the family and marriage and that relationship that is to be for the rest of life. So we ought to take heed to what the Bible's teaching here. And then another principle which I hinted at is this implies male leadership in the role of sexual purity between a man and a woman. Now, it's not that a woman will not have to answer for her actions. She will. But it is the man's responsibility to lead her in this. Right? A man, a godly man, not a boy, should at least be able to protect his own chastity and the woman with which he is involved with. And if he fails to do this, there is damage done and he will pay. So it shows male responsibility in this, right? So you see that God, being a holy God, is very interested in preserving and keeping the marriage relationship, right, and the marriage bed that's involved in marriage holy and pure. Why is this? Well, this, again, because this God who is holy and pure has given, He's given everything for this purpose. But He's given marriage specifically for the purpose of displaying His image. Specifically the image of Christ and the church. And anytime we act outside of the bounds for which God's given to us for marriage and that one flesh relationship, guess what we give? We give an unholy and impure image of the Lord. And specifically of the relationship between Christ and the church. And so you see God's holiness and purity in this just through His concern for the holiness and purity of the one flesh union between a man and a woman. It is to be in marriage in this way. And so if we're to be holy as He's holy, we follow His instructions in this. And men, hear this, see the responsibility on you above all in this. You're to lead that woman in your life in this. He's given you that role. All right. We also see God's holiness in these rest of these laws too. You know, God's other. He's set apart, right? And He calls us as His people to be set apart away from these unholy things. Well, we see that, hopefully we see it in verse 18, right? Which says that sorcery was outlawed. And if you caught a person practicing it, put them to death, right? As a matter of fact, all these next three laws all call for capital punishment. They all call for the perpetrator to be put to death, which tells you God sees it seriously, right? And also shows you His holiness. God is holy. Therefore, His people should be holy. Therefore, these things can't be among His people. And therefore, they have to be cleansed. They have to be taken away. And this is the call. So, sorcery, right, is what? Witchcraft, basically. And witchcraft or sorcery is exercising so-called supernatural powers by the aid of evil spirits. Right? So I would hope you would see why this was off limits, because when you do this, you are actually calling on the aid of Satan and his dominion to provide things that only God is to be responsible for, the provision, right, and the providence that goes on in this world. So when you participate in these things, you are truly making Satan the god of this world. You're relying on him to bring you about what you need. And this is an unholy thing, a very sinful thing. And seeing how God feels about it, that they should be put to death, I would think that would cause us to not only not participate in it, but not to associate with it. Even to be entertained with such things. It's an unholy thing. See the seriousness of it. I mean, this includes things like practicing magic, casting spells, seances, right? Fortune telling, all those things involve sorcery. They involve trying to manipulate evil spirits is what you're doing, whether you realize it or not, into doing things that only the Lord should provide, right? Only the Lord is responsible for your provision, for your providence, for what you need in this world. And so stay away from these things. That's what this is calling us to. All right, the next law we see involves bestiality. I would just hope it would go without explanation as to why we should abstain and stay away from such things. I mean, God, we've already seen God's holy and He calls us to be holy and pure in everything, including our sexuality. So given that practicing this is about as unholy and pure as you can get in that area, it should be self-explanatory why you would stay away from these things. Maybe it adds a little extra weight to understand that a lot of the pagan religions would involve this kind of activity in their worship practices and rites too. So that makes it even more unholy, as you can see it, and source of it. So God's people are to be holy as He is holy. Of course they would abstain from such things. Next, you see that he who sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be utterly destroyed, right? Yes, God has declared Himself to be the only God, right? And therefore to openly sacrifice to another god is open rebellion against the Lord Himself. And open rebellion against the Lord cannot be among His people. See, God is holy. He's other. He's set apart. There is no other one but Him. And so when we worship another god, then we're given to something else what only God Himself is due. It is a most unholy thing. Now, as we talked about when we looked at the first and second commandments, we acknowledged that, you know, in our own culture, there's not a lot of idols that we actually make anymore, and there's not a lot of altars that we actually build and actually make sacrifices like they did. But the truth is that people today worship false gods as much or more than they did back then, right? And so what we're called to here is to guard our hearts, not to give the worship due that only gods do. We don't go after other false gods. We don't go after money, entertainment, power, security, pleasure. We don't go after these things as a means to our source of joy or power or satisfaction or happiness. When we do that, we are drinking out of those broken cisterns. And we're not giving and going after what only the Lord can give us. He's the only one to do worship, and He's the only one who can give these things that we're seeking. So God calls us to holiness in this, that we guard our hearts and we not give ourselves to any false god. It's anything but Him. So you see this call, to holiness in all these areas of our life. And then if you look over at verse 31, you see God making the point I've been making the whole time. Right? What's He saying in verse 31? He said, "You shall be holy men to me." God's holy, therefore we should be holy. In what? In all that we do, even the little things, even what we eat. Right? You see, God says here, He forbids that any animal that is found dead in the field cannot be eaten. Now, what's that about? Is that about health concerns? No, not really. Although it's probably pretty unhealthy to do that, right? But this is about the food laws that God is giving His people. God, in order to teach His people the importance that they are to be separate from sin and totally set apart unto Him, made clean animals and unclean animals, right? To teach them the importance of staying away from the unclean. Well, an animal in this situation had been killed by a predator and had been eaten upon by scavengers that are unclean. Therefore, by association, this animal, no matter what it was, had become unclean because it had been touched by that. So basically, God is teaching His people that they are to be set apart. He says it. You are to be holy to me, and so do this. We are holy unto the Lord, right, by doing everything that we do because He tells us to do and how He tells us to do it, including the little things like what we eat, right? Does the Lord determine what we eat and why we eat it and when we eat all those things? The Lord is holy and calls us to holiness to Him, to be set apart in everything, including what we eat here. So hear the call just from Leviticus. The Lord says, "I'm holy, so you shall be holy." This is not just a saying. It is an actual call on all of our lives as believers that all of our behavior is to be set apart unto Him. All of it. Not only in the unholy areas, but in the areas that we find quite common. If we're His, we're His holy, completely. All right? So we see the holiness and the purity of God in these laws. What other characteristics do we see? Well, the second one I want you to see is this. God reveals Himself to be a God of compassion and care. God reveals Himself to be a God of compassion and care. And we see that here the same way we saw it before. We see it in that what God calls His people to do. God calls us to be compassionate and caring. Therefore, He reveals Himself to have that compassionate and caring heart. What does He call us to do here? Well, He calls for protection for the stranger, for the orphan, for those who are defenseless, those who are weak in society. Those are the ones that usually were taken disadvantage of. And God said, "This shall not be so for my people." First, you see that with the stranger. He says, "You shall not oppress a stranger among you." Did you know that strangers in a strange land are usually those who are easily oppressed? Well, you don't know the language. You don't know the rules. You have no family ties, no connections to anybody. I mean, I imagine myself in India without Williams with me. I would be devoured quickly, right? And that's what happened in ancient cultures. It still happens now. I'd be devoured now. But in ancient cultures, they expected it. You know, it's like this is, you put yourself in a situation, this is what you get. But God says, "No, it shall not be so among you. You shall not oppress them. You should even love them and help take care of those who are in a very, very vulnerable situation." And He calls them to do it based on their own experience, doesn't He? He says, for you were strangers in a strange land, right? You were the ones who were the oppressed strangers in Egypt. So don't you who were once oppressed dare oppress others in the same way. So that out of a very real personal experience from their own oppression, they should treat strangers not with oppression, but with love as they had been. And they should give grace in these situations because they had been given grace. It's the same call we have as Christians and all, you know, to the sinner. It's the same thing. Remember where you came from. That's what God's calling to do. That's what he calls us to do in all cities. Remember where you came from. And remember what I gave you. I gave you grace. You give grace. Don't dare oppress others who are in a vulnerable situation like this. That's the first one. The second area you see this is widows and orphans, right? Those without fathers, those without husbands were the most vulnerable in the society. They didn't have anybody to protect them. They didn't have anybody to provide for them, right? And so a lot of times they were the ones who were easy pickings for people to oppress and take advantage of them, right? Hire them for 2 cents a day for a day's late, whatever. You know, you could easily oppress orphans and widows for your own advantage. And God said, it shall not be so among my people. Right? You are to watch out for those, not take advantage of them. And you better watch out if you don't. Now, this is a stern warning, is it not? If you don't, and they cry out to me, which they will, I will hear their cry. And I'll take you out. That's basically what he says. He says, I'll make your children orphans. They'll be fatherless. I'll make your wife a widow because I'll kill you. Now that just shows you how serious God is about this. Now, why is he so serious? Because God has a heart of compassion and care for those who are in vulnerable situations. The oppressed, right? The poor, the widows, the orphans, the stranger. You see his heart here. He takes it that serious, then he cares for them, right? So, man, what a comfort this would be, I would think, to anybody in that situation that even though anybody oppress and afflict me, my God in heaven cares for me. And not only can I, but I should cry out to him in those situations. Now, I would think that the application of this should be obvious to us, right? That if we claim to follow this same God who cares and has compassion for those who are more disadvantaged like this, then we should do the same. We should have great care and compassion for the disadvantaged. We dare not oppress them, right? But I think God's calling us for more than that. We should be the aid to them when we have the ability and they have need. We should be able to help those who are disadvantaged in this way, who have no one to take care of them, right? Now, there's many ways to do this, right? Many, many ways. But my heart and mind goes straight to India right now. If you've been with us on Wednesday nights, right? For the last several Wednesday nights, we've been calling for the body to start praying toward what we should do. What part does the Lord have for us in partnering with them in this opportunity for this school for orphans and for widows too, I'm sure, as we saw the widow home that we helped with, right? It's like, what would God have us to do, knowing that God has a heart for these type of people and being there and have seen there that those are true widows and orphans who have nobody to take care for them, right? What's the Lord, what would he have us to do with this, right? Now, more to come on that after the service, okay? For those that might have questions on that. But we should take away from this very clearly that God cares about this and so should we. And we should be very serious about seeking the Lord's will in this and not take it lightly. And that's been the call for the last several weeks, is take this seriously, please, as we seek the Lord together in this, because this is the Lord's heart in these type of things. Now, the last thing we see, God's care for those disadvantaged, you see his instructions to how to treat the poor among you, right? If you look, in all this is in verses 21 to 27, but in verse 25, you see, lend money to my people, if the poor among you, don't charge interest. That's the command. Why is that? Well, Isn't it the poorest among the people who are most susceptible to be taken advantage of by lenders? I mean, these are the ones that get charged the highest interest rates. You see it. Just go down to cash a check, right? What's that about? That's about oppressing those who are desperate for money. And they will pay. I don't care what the interest rate is. If I got to have money, I'll pay it. This God's forbidding that kind of treatment for the poor, the ones who've had misfortune. He's saying, you won't do that. Not only will you not charge wrong interest rates, you won't charge any interest at all. Right? Just give them what they need. And Jesus took it a step further. He said, give expecting what? Nothing in return. Right? So I have a heart for the poor and the misfortunate among you. You've been freely given. Freely give. That's the heart behind this. You see God's care and compassion. And then he gives another warning, brothers and sisters, about this, about not doing what the Lord calls us to do, doesn't he? This whole cloak thing, right? See, very common, and you know this, a lender will require collateral. They always do. Well, oftentimes the poorest only had one thing of value, and that was their cloak. This was the very heavy outer garment that they would use to keep warm at night as they slept on the ground. They had no other place to sleep. This is all they had. And God's saying, if you take that as collateral, you had better at least give it back to them at night so they can keep warm. Because if you don't, I'll hear their cry. And the implication is, I'll take you out. That's the implication. Right? But why? God says, I'm a gracious God. I care for those. And so I will watch out for those who are disadvantaged. So you, as my people, better do the same. So it's God's instruction to us to be compassionate and caring as he is in the same way. So we see is God is a God of holiness. We see God is a God of compassion and care. Next, I want you to see, just very shortly, God is a God of authority. God is a God of authority. Look at verse 28. You shall not curse God, nor curse a ruler of your people. Isn't it timely that we would see this verse as we've been talking about in Sunday school for many weeks? This idea of authority. It says, you shall not curse God. I don't hope there's nobody here that does not understand why you should not curse the Lord your God, right? He's your life giver. He's your creator. You don't breathe without him. Why would you curse him? Of course, this is forbidden and the worst of rebellion against him. But notice that in the same verse, you shall not curse a ruler of your people. Very connected. As if one meant the other, and they do. Right? We shall not curse a ruler of your people. That means you shall not curse any authorities that God's given you in this world, whether it be at home, whether it be at church, whether it be at work, whether they be in the government and society at large. See, God is a God of authority. He practices authority and submission within the Godhead. You see this in the Holy Trinity. And so again, as a means to display his image upon the earth, what has he done? What has he given us? Authorities upon the earth by which we can practice proper practice of authority and submission to it. Why? To display his image on the earth if it's done rightly, right? And the way we don't do it rightly is when we curse a ruler of our people, we are rebelling against that authority and we're basically rebelling against the Lord when we do it. It's the same thing as we've been learning. Because God's given all this authority, when we rebel against any authority, we are rebelling against him. We're treating God this way. Because we don't really realize that, but that's what we do. So as we interact with those authorities the Lord has given us, let us always do so with a mindset that the Lord's given them to us. And how we react to them is how we are reacting to the Lord. And this is true, right, as we've been learning, even when those authorities are not the best, even evil, we are still called to see that out of God's perfect purposes that we can't understand, that this is from the Lord and we are still to come under that. I'm not saying that's easy. That takes a lot of faith. But what we have to trust is that this is from the Lord and that he's working his purposes through this somehow. And our trust is in him, not this authority that we're submitted to. It's in the Lord. And when we have that kind of faith, we'll be able to do that. But Lord, man, I'm not saying it's easy. It takes a lot of seeking the Lord, his power in our life to be able to submit to them in that way. I mean, it's a timely command here, brothers and sisters, in the world we live in. There is no respect for authority. And it is depending on who's in power will determine often whether we curse our ruler or not. And it ought not be so. Let us see rightly. All authority comes from the Lord and we are to give them the honor they're due because God is due this honor. God's a God of authority. Let us live with that authority the right way because He is that God of authority. Lastly, brothers and sisters, we see this. God is a God worthy of our best worship. God is a God worthy of our best worship. What do I mean by that? Well, look at the last two verses, 29 and 30. In this, you see the Israelites were required to give of the first fruits of all their crops, their wheat, their barley, whatever, and their vineyards, their grapes. They were also required to give out of their first and best, right? They give out of these crops. They're also required to do this with their families and with their flocks. They were to give the firstborn of every livestock they had as a sacrifice unto the Lord. They were also, as we learned in chapter 13 of Exodus, through studying the rite of redemption, they were also to do this with their children. The firstborn son among them was to be redeemed by sacrificing an animal in their place. This was an act of consecrating that firstborn unto the Lord. And so what you see, all of this has this purpose of worshiping the Lord with the first and the best that you have. It recognizes, one, that everything you have comes from the Lord. Your crops, your families, your flock, whatever you have, it comes from the Lord. And He is worthy, right, of us to give back to Him out of this, out of the first and best that we have. This is what God calls us to do. And this is true of us, even though most of us probably don't have a wheat crop sitting out back in our fields, and most of us may not have calves that we need to sacrifice. But whatever the Lord's given you, out of all your goods and finances and money and houses and lands, and oh yes, there's the gifts and the talents and the time the Lord has given you, the number of days He's given you on this earth, you are to give back to Him what? Your first and best. Why? Because the Lord is worthy of this kind of worship. He reveals that here by calling for it. It would not be true if he wasn't worthy. How could God call for that? Because He's worthy of this. So He calls for the best and first of all that we have out of worship unto Him because He's worthy of it. So to us who know this, and I think most of us know this, I mean, this is not a strange concept, is it? Is this new to your ears? We know this. Right here. So those who know this, are we doing it? Are we giving God what He's worthy out of all we have? Not only our money, but our service, our gifts, our time. Our first and best? Young people, often your best time is while you're young. Don't hold it back from the Lord. But wherever you're at in your age, your time now is the best time you have for the Lord. We know this. Are we doing this? As we think about this, let us do what the Lord told us to do. Do not delay. Do you see that? Verse 29, you shall not delay the offering. Isn't this the enemy? There is a danger in delaying to give what we know we should give. Oh yeah, the Lord's worthy of that. I'm going to give Him that as soon as I can. As soon as I get freed up from this or that or whatever. There's a great danger in this delay. And the danger is we don't end up giving Him anything at all. Matthew Henry said it like this. There is danger if we delay our duty, lest we wholly omit it, and by slipping the first opportunity in expectation of another, we suffer Satan to cheat us of all our time. Let not young people delay to offer to God the first fruits of their time and strength, lest their delays come at last to be denials through the deceitfulness of sin and the more convenient season they promise themselves never arrives. Brothers and sisters, we know this. We know what the Lord's worthy of. We confess it. We have it up here. Let it be true in here. Let us give to the Lord our first and best of all that He's given us, knowing that He's worthy. He's the first and best. He gave us the very first and best that He had in His Son. How can we hold anything back from Him who's given us everything in His only Son, to put Him to death on the cross, that He would pay the penalty for our sins, that we might be made holy and right with Him, that we may dwell with Him? How could we hold anything back from this God? God is worthy. Let us give Him what He is worthy of. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You are worthy of everything we have, really every moment we've been given on this earth, every resource we've been given, every gift You've given us, our abilities, you know. We have all these different abilities, physical, mental, whatever. You gave them to us. So, Lord, You call us to give them back to You out of worship because You're worthy of it. Help us to not delay in this. Help us to see the dangers that as we put it off, we really bring in the danger of that time never coming. And I think of just the call of vanity, all is vanity. Lord, let us not get to the end of this thing and go, what have I been doing? Lord, help us to have hearts consecrated to You. If our heart's there, everything else comes, everything else follows. So, Lord, grab our hearts and let us offer You the offering that You alone are due. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.